Heaven helps those who help themselves. It's not in the Bible. It's a line from the very first self-help book written by Samuel Smiles in America, 1859. And that's where that phrase comes from. And of course, it launched a whole genre of stuff we call self-help now. And it's in every bookstore and every social media feed and all the websites. Our American appetite for self-help stuff is insatiable. Does this focus on ourselves, is that always holy and always helpful? I think we've all seen the limits of some of that. A woman named Hannah Anderson wrote an article that really illustrated that for me recently. She tells the story of Glenn Doyle, who's a woman whose message of courage on your journey began attracting a following when she was blogging in 2009. Does anybody blog anymore? Some people do, I think. She blogged about her general life struggles, and her fan base loved it. They grew and grew. She wrote a book. Her second book was called Love Warrior, and it was chosen as an Oprah book selection. And then her 2020 memoir debuted number one on New York Times bestseller list. Doyle started her career as a married mother writing from a Christian perspective, but she didn't stay that way. She was journaling empathetically about the importance of growing and being true to yourself and enjoying the journey. And a decade later, Anderson tells us she was divorced, remarried to a woman, and leading a spiritual but not religious following, if you get my drift. I wonder how many of her earliest fans would have opted out of the journey she was taking them on if they knew where it was heading. And I don't want to just pick on one author or one spiritual leader, because this is a whole bunch of Americans for sure. I just wonder if we're not careful, our focus can get off with disastrous effects. And this is why we gather to worship and in small groups and in fellowship, is to focus on Jesus and to stay focused on Him and have a journey with Him that's growing in Him. The journey we are on is pointed toward heaven with a very specific example of human living, that is Jesus Christ. He is our example. And so how are we doing with that? I saw a survey a decade ago by George Barna, and it was very surprising to me. He posed the question, are American Christians more like Jesus or more like Pharisees? And so he would call people up, or his organization, and ask questions. And here's the questions he would ask. He wanted to know about Jesus' attitudes and Jesus' actions, and then Pharisees' attitudes and Pharisees' actions. And Jeff, if you go to that one, first one for me. So he had all these questions. Are you more like Jesus or the Pharisees? So actions like Jesus. I listen to others to learn their story before telling them about my faith. Jesus did that. Do we do that? That's one of the actions. And then for attitudes, next. I see God-given value in every person, regardless of their past or present condition. That sounds like a good attitude of Jesus. And then contrast that with the actions and attitudes of Pharisees. So actions of a Pharisee. If you go to that next one for us, there we go. Self-righteousness. So I tell others the most important thing in my life is following God's rules. That's a little off, right? And then the attitudes of Pharisees. I find it hard to be friends with people who seem to constantly do the wrong things. And so in asking all these questions, which one do you identify with? He made this quadrant of most like Jesus' actions and attitudes and most like the Pharisees' actions and attitudes, so he could show which ones are kind of like Jesus, totally like Jesus, kind of like the Pharisees, and etc. Now, where do you think Christians most landed on when they were asking his questions? Now, I'm not asking you where would you land, because, oh, that's tough, right? Go ahead and show that for us. If you see Pharisees on the left and on the bottom, and Christ-like is on the right and on the top. So 14% of Americans, by the survey of the questions, found themselves to be like Jesus. 14% of American Christians, sorry. And 51% of American Christians found themselves to be most like Pharisees in the attitudes and actions. Now, this is shocking to me, because it feels like, as a church, we preach against Phariseeism all the time, right? And legalism and hypocrisy and all that stuff. And yet, that's where we're at a decade ago. I don't know where it's moved since then. They didn't update the survey. That's disheartening to me, although, if people are being honest, the thing about being honest is good, right? But I think the most valuable thing is the questions themselves. So I'm just going to put them back up on here because I think that's helpful. What are actions like Jesus and what are attitudes like Jesus? Mark Batterson, who's a pastor, wrote, "We have a lot of Christians who have bought in but haven't sold out." I think that's true. And so today, I like to show surveys because they do kind of show us what's out there. But what's out there isn't so important as what's in here and in us, right? We want to keep moving upward in the Lord. And maybe improving ourselves, maybe. Maybe focusing on growing ourselves, maybe self-help, I don't know. Maybe God help, that's what we need. A God help genre, that's what we're about here. And so I don't want to make light of Pharisaism because sinfulness is bad. Sinfulness harms us. And here's one small example of something that maybe was a mistake, but could be a big deal, and absolutely can harm us. A month ago, there was a report that came up from West Germany. A city called, let's see if I can pronounce this right, Stadt Ollendorf. How did I do? Is that good? West Germany? I don't know. Anyways, they had a brand new facility cost multiple million euros. They built this fire station, so where the firefighters worked, and it went up in a blaze. They lost either the whole thing or most the whole thing. 10 fire engines were lost in the blaze. Now, fires happen, right? But here's the problem with this fire, and this is the reason why it made the news and splashed around the world. Anybody else hear about this, or was it just me? They didn't install any fire detectors in the fire station. Now, we've got a great fire chief here who makes sure that we all have fire detectors and working. If you haven't met him yet, it's probably because you don't work in an organization that, outside of the home, I'll just put it that way. We have fire detectors. Like, that is a common, that's kind of a baseline, simple thing, right? I have no idea what happened there, but that mistake wasn't just a mistake. That cost a lot of taxpayer dollars, I don't think any lives. Sins cost. Probably someone lost their job, I don't know. Sins cost us in a big way. It's also true that we as Christians desire holiness and sanctification and even perfection, but we know sin happens, we know we do it. And so what do? God puts the desire in us, it's a good thing, and I want to be sensitive today about our shortcomings when it comes to this. Because we've been looking at wholeness in Christ, and it's a beautiful thing. God has called us to be wholly His. And we don't have to wait till heaven to be wholly His. It's a beautiful thing. God can give healing for all kinds of things in our life, and He can draw us to be like His Son, Jesus. And that's amazing and awesome. We've been talking about entire sanctification. One way is to describe this, and it's connected to forgiveness, but it's distinct from it. And here's one way I'll describe that today. Forgiveness is how He brings Jesus into our lives. And sanctification is how He makes our lives like Jesus. Or put another way, forgiveness is how He brings us into the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. Sanctification is how He brings the kingdom into us. If you want a full definition of holiness, I brought in a whole bunch of versions. Take your pick. There's probably enough there for you to pick through. But I just want to say a lot of sludge gets thrown around about the idea that Christians have to sin in word, thought, and deed every day. And I don't agree with that. I believe we can have victory. Anybody with me on that? Amen. Our tradition defines sin as knowingly breaking the law of God. And I get that definition myself from Genesis 2. You know, God gave them a law, they knew it, and they broke it, and that was sin. That was the first sin. Sin is dangerous, but Christians don't need to sin. We can have victory. We can be holy, praise God. And so we gather in the joy of that, and we have to wrestle with that sometimes. One of the ways to say this is this. God created humanity in His image, and so sin is a violation of the image of God in us. And Jesus, the sinless one, He was the most human being that ever humaned because He was fully God and fully man, and He didn't sin. So He lived out that calling of being human to perfection. And so we look to Him as our example, and He is the grace for us. To sin is to move away from God's calling and righteousness and endanger our souls and others. To live into God's calling for our lives never requires sin. Do you believe that, friends? I didn't quite hear you. I saw some nods. That's why God calls his people and gives his grace to enable whole and holy lives. So now, has anyone ever felt like the Christian life is impossible? Be honest. All right, a few of us. I just want to say today that some of that has to do with misconceptions. Because the evil one would love for us to feel that living Jesus' way is impossible, even with his grace. And so he tells us things all the time. But none of us are perfect. We can all testify to that. Thank God he is. And we can be set right and get a second chance because all the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Amen? Amen. And so we gather not to act perfect or even to be perfect for just some moment, but to take our next step forward in faith. That's what I want to help us do today. So we talked about some miscommunications and misconceptions about sin. We're going to talk about some misconceptions about sanctification, and then we're going to close it out with misconceptions, or just with a description of wholeness and how we can get there. You with me, friends? All right, so I want to say that sanctification is not a whole bunch of things. And here we go. First of all, sanctification is not the perfection of Adam. Adam started out in this life with no idea of what sin even was. He had never been victimized by it. He didn't know what it was. He was brought to an innocent place, and he started life in complete innocence, and Eve too. And so sanctification is not that. We never get to go to that place. It's also not the perfection that the angels enjoy, because they worship God perfectly as spirit beings, and we don't get that. It's also not the perfection of Christ himself, who is not only incarnated perfectly, but remains sinless, Hebrews 4:15 tells us. Sanctification is not those things. And I'm just getting warmed up. Here comes the controversial stuff. It is not freedom from ignorance. We do sometimes expect Christians to be omniscient, I think. Or at least our spouses. Or at least in certain situations. And I'm not going to resolve anything, husbands and wives, today. Sorry, I have no idea what you thought you said. I have no idea. But sanctification is not ignorance, and it does not preclude ignorance. If you act in full faith with only partial knowledge, is it a sin? Sometimes, right? Maybe you should have found out the thing, right? But maybe not. If you drive into another state or another nation and didn't know that an election changed some law you never heard of, it doesn't mean you sinned if you broke the law. Now, Christians shouldn't be lawbreakers as a rule. I don't want to be a lawbreaker, but I have protested a ticket before. I have. Not every law is good and right. And our knowledge of the laws themselves sometimes, and other things, in relationships, ignorance is not always due to sin. Related to that, sanctification is not the same thing as miscommunications, because we've all had miscommunications before. Now, I don't know if you do this, but in my family, sometimes any patriarch of the family might go to say someone's name and might say the wrong name, and then might say, you know, another one of the kids' names, and then another one of the kids' names, and eventually we make it to the right name. And in my family, we call that roll call. And in English, we call that a miscommunication. And I don't think it's a sin, except for maybe if you give the kids one of the pets' names. Then I think it's probably a sin. But I think that, as a rule, miscommunications are miscommunications. They're not always sins. Anybody agree with me on that one? Depends on the week, right? Also, infirmities. God's people get sick sometimes, disabled and elderly, and this does not diminish God's glory. The way God's people respond with compassion to such shows his glory. I believe that. And also temptation. Sanctification does not mean that there will be no more temptation. In fact, sometimes God's people are a bigger target for temptation. And the holier we are, the more the evil wants to knock us down. But we have victory at hand. J.A. Wood says, no temptation or evil suggestion to the mind becomes a sin until it's cherished or tolerated. Sin consists in yielding to temptation, not merely hearing it. And that's an important distinction. Don Metz says, entire sanctification does not isolate a person from temptation, but it does insulate us against it. And I got to say, praying in the morning, every morning, that helps us with the insulation. Praise God. So temptation, also personality. We all have personalities. Some a little more than others, you might say. There's a uniqueness in each of us, and our personalities are one of a kind. Would you show that slide there, Jeb, for us? I've seen a few macro photography slides, and I love this one. So we often look at others' weakness as sins. We often look at others' weaknesses as sins and our own as no big deal. Anybody else want to confess? It's easy to see something that someone else does, and because it's different than me, it's not my way of doing things, that's not the right way, and not recognize a strength there, a different way of acting. Or in some cases, if it's someone I'm related to, maybe that's something that, you know, I'm supposed to be doing and they're not supposed to be doing, and I just haven't realized my responsibility in the matter, because that's not that person's strength, that's my strength. And so to see personalities as a source of God's glory and the diversity and the uniqueness of each one that God created is part of what it means to grow as a Christian. And so having different personalities is not an issue of sin. Also, doubts. Anybody ever have a doubt? A great majority of doubts are sinful against God, sure, but there's a lot of doubts that are not sinful. In fact, if you're doubting today, I challenge you to see if the doubt you have is not already written in the Bible, voiced somewhere in the Bible. Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Job, they're in there. And friends, they're written a lot better than usually the way that we come to when we're thinking of them. Or the Psalms. Sometimes doubts come from intellectual honesty or good moral questioning of the hard stuff of life. If you've ever felt doubt toward God and you brought your doubts to God, you're just doing what the psalmists are doing. Doubting isn't necessarily sin by any means. God will meet you at your point of need. I believe that. Doubting is sometimes a part of the Christian life. Also, just a couple things more. Mental capacity. Holiness does not raise our IQ, though it does prevent us from killing some of our brain cells. I will say that. I also want to seriously say the onset of dementia is not the death knell of your spiritual life. Sanctification transforms our moral capacity, not our mental capacity. A few more things just to mention. Sanctification is not the same as culture or ambition or recreation or sickness or death, though it does have a part in those things. But a lot of things that we focus on and sometimes wonder, judgment and condemnation at others for, are merely just parts of regular human life, and we need to be honest with ourselves and with others about that. One thing I want to mention before we move on, and that is full maturity. Sanctification does not equate with full maturity. The day we surrender all before the Lord is not the day we become fully mature. The moment God has all of you does not mean you have all of God. A clean heart is the beginning of God's work and the dedication that He needs to do His major work in us. And this is a really important distinction. Hebrews 12:1 tells us that cleansing removes everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and growth is running with perseverance the race marked out for us. And so the one begins the other. Is that clear enough? I could spend a lot more time on that, but you understand. Human life brings about all kinds of challenges, and we want to focus on God's cleansing work in us, His sanctifying work in us. And you can tell what is a sin if it violates, Scripture tells us, the law of love. The law of love. Now, I got to move on. So I want to get to the Scripture for today. Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21. This is one of my favorite Scriptures. It was my grandfather's favorite verse of Scripture, and he was a pastor as well. And I just want to encourage you to turn there with me to Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21. Now, of course, verse 20 you've probably heard before, but the other verses aren't focused on as much, and I think you'll see that as we hear from this, you'll understand why. And I always used to say, as soon as you have that, would you stand with me? And then I found out a couple of y'all are racing. We don't need to do any racing this morning, but if you would stand with me, just in honor of God's word, let's focus our hearts on Him. And a lot of y'all know that I usually have us do this at the beginning of the message, and you're wondering if this is just the beginning of the message, and I'll say, no, no, no. We're well underway. Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21. And let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, on this word, we ask you would speak to us by the inspiration of your Spirit, that we may worthily magnify you and live according to your way. In Jesus' name. And God's people said,
amen.
Galatians 2, verses 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Ooh-wee, that'll preach. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You may be seated. I studied hours on this passage because it's my favorite, but I just got to preach a few minutes on it. And I'll say that if you notice, Paul focuses on something before and after verse 20. The problem for a lot of us Christians isn't that we desire to do good. God builds that into us, but we don't surrender easily. And Paul is showing us how he surrendered and what he surrendered. Paul's upfront about it. Here was his problem. I'm sure you saw it. It was the law. Now, the law isn't evil, but there was something about the way that he used it and how it was a part of his life, what he made it be in his life that was a problem. He took God's law, and it's like he said, thanks, God, I got it from here. And then he and the Pharisees, the other Pharisees, gave the heart of the law, we'll just call it a cut of 1,000 deaths, as they changed it and formed it, and they used it as a battering ram against others, and they reinterpreted it, and they wanted to be the masters of the law, and they said, oh, good, you believe in God now. Good, now here it comes. They wielded the law like a hammer. But the law was supposed to be something very different. And besides that, if you're trying to get holy through the law without God, good luck with that. On two counts. Number one, the law can show you where you're not holy, but it can't make you holy. God can do that. That's the other count. Only God can make us holy. And so using the law but not God is wrong in both directions. And so Paul got wise to this nonsense thinking when the Lord woke him up. And when he did, he showed us something beautiful. Because the law was his idol. And Christians, it's easy to get idols in our hearts. Even good things can be an idol. But Paul got wise to this nonsense thinking. The Lord woke him up. And when he did, God gave him two things that were missing in his life. And you can hear the passion of in the climax of verse 20. Two L words. Love and life. Paul got love and life when he got Jesus in his life. And so he was crucified with Jesus. And ironically, he was made alive. And through Jesus' death on the cross, he was given love. Two complete surprises, and they blew him away. And so, just like Paul, we're offered the same thing. If you want to be crucified with Christ, you'll get life and love. This is the only way. Crucifixion. You get life and love. I heard a really stark example of that. Joseph Tom was a pastor of Second Baptist Church in Oradea, Romania. He decided to get his education in Oxford. And so he left Romania and got his training. And then as he was about to go back, his friend said, what are you doing? Don't you know Romania is communist? Don't you know that you'll get arrested? You'll probably be stopped at the border. They probably won't even let you in. But if they do, you'll get persecuted. You might even get executed. And he said, yeah, he knew what he was doing. And so Joseph went back to Romania. And he went around and he was able to get in. But he went around preaching and teaching, and he got arrested, he got interrogated multiple times. And then finally, he got arrested, and an officer said, don't you know that I can have you executed for this? And understanding Galatians 2:20, Joseph looked him in the eye and said, go right ahead. My teachings and my tapes are all over this country. If you kill me, it'll be like splattering my blood on all of them. And everybody will say, Pastor Joseph gave his life for this. This means something. And he dared them. And they didn't do it. And it was amazing, the new life that he had as he went about ministering, because he had offered up his life. It was like he was dead now, but he was so alive. He had been so afraid to speak out boldly and publicly. And God changed all of that as he gave his life. He was dead and then alive. Isn't that a cool story? I love that. Andrew Murray said, "A dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me." Now, not all of us have suffered the foolish idolatry of legalism, but some have. I've heard some testimonies, and it's a temptation for sure. But either way, mark my words, all sinners have an idolatry, sometimes more than one. And Paul is upfront with us about this. So can we be upfront with God about ours? Paul's formula for entire sanctification is just a simple antidote to idolatry. I said simple, not easy, note that. Laying my desire down to rule my life, laying it completely aside is no easy task. It's humanly impossible. But submitting everything to Jesus and surrendering everything to him is the only antidote. And here it's called being crucified with Christ. You want to find spiritual strength? Don't play half in with God. You want to be full of love, all sin excluding? Offer your entire self. You want to find victory in the good life? Let the good one have the throne in the heart that he made to be good. And you'll have the good life. Simple, but not easy, right? Now here's a little illustration that happened. Some years after being married to Nicole, I went into a Circuit City. And anybody remember Circuit City? I know it's been a while. They sold all kinds of electronics. They had salespeople. I remember this. Why I remember, I don't know, this particular instance. But I walked in, and I was looking at TVs, and I had a couple questions. I can't forget what it was about. But I asked him, and this gentleman was very helpful, and he's a salesperson. That's why he was being very helpful. And as a salesperson, as we were about done, as far as I was concerned, I said, "I'll think about it. Let me talk to my wife." And then he said words I will never forget. He challenged my manhood. He said, "You have to talk to your wife before you buy a TV?" Now, young people, you need to understand, TVs cost more than $200 back in the day. They cost a lot more. So I thought this was hilarious. I don't know if I laughed in his face or what, but he had two wrong misconceptions. Number one, he thought I liked the TV a whole lot more than I did. And number two, he thought he could wedge himself between Nicole and I. This random commission-paid salesperson actually thought that. I thought that was hilarious. I did not go back to him, of course. But it taught me something. How often do we tell people around us, "You know, I got to ask the Lord about that"? How often do we think, "Let me check with my Savior first"? We get so hyped up in plans, we don't always do that. And this is one of those little test questions I have for how surrendered are we, you know? And whether it's today or this year, whatever, like, it's good to remind ourselves and to ask ourselves these things. And so, I heard the average American attention span drop in the last 20 years from 2.5 minutes to 45 seconds. And someone said it's less than a goldfish. I don't think that's right at all. But we focus on so many things and sometimes really, really obscure, really weird things. I ran across this instrumentalist who plays these old pop songs and completely redoes them in a totally different band style. And he's really good. And it's amazing what you can find on the internet, but stuff like that is just entertainment. It's diversions. Enjoy it for a little while. But they're not the kind of things we need to focus our lives on. And for some reason, as Americans, it seems like we feel like we have no time for spiritual things, but we spend so many hours on diversions. And I think, if we're honest, we can divert ourselves from our diversions, and we can focus on the Lord by his grace. And so I want to ask you a couple questions. They're on the sermon sheet in your bulletin. Luke 9:23, Jesus asks, "Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me?" And that's a good question for us. Have I denied myself? And this is kind of a constant question, right? Will I continue to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him? Do you, he says, Luke 10:27, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength? Do you want to? Do you focus on the things of God as of first importance? Do you want to? Because the whole issue is entire sanctification only happens after entire surrender. We cannot be holy gods if we're not offering ourselves holy to Him. We can't be set apart for God if we're always resisting Him. Some of us get a little uncomfortable. Hey, let's wrap this up, Pastor. All right, here we go. Worship team, would you come forward? There's a really cool image that I heard this last week. The Vietnam War Memorial is built, I think, 1982. It's a black, beautifully etched slab or multiple slabs in Washington, D.C. that you can see all these names. You remember what the names are of? Soldiers who have passed, right? It's a very, very instructive and moving thing to go and see this one, I'm told. I haven't been there. There are three men who have a very unique experience when they go. Their names are Robert Bedker, Willard Craig, and Daryl Losh. Because when they go there, their names are on the wall, but they're alive. There was some miscommunication of information that happened, and they were marked as killed in action when they weren't. Their names are on there. And so they're both dead and alive, so to speak. And that's kind of like the Christian, that we are, in a sense, by God's grace, when we surrender to Him and He comes in and cleanses us and He sanctifies us wholly, we are dead because we're crucified with, we are crucified in Christ and crucified with Him, but also alive in Him. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray and then we're going to sing. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your love and the courage You put in our hearts in this death-dealing world and this discouraging world, the courage You put in our hearts to say, no, I want to live in Christ. I want to be Your child. I want to live Your way. Thank You for the courage, Lord. And I just ask You continue to give it. Give the boldness, Lord, to in our hearts do the thing that maybe other people say we can't do. And to surrender everything to You and to live Your way. And Lord, there is no one Christian culture in America that's helping us do this. Lord, there's a variety of cultures. And what matters, Lord, is that Your culture is in us and that we live Your way, Lord, and that we're a part of a church family that helps us, Lord, that is our culture and encourages us and helps us along the way. And I just ask, Lord, together with this body here, Crosspoint Church, that You would help us. If anyone is here today asking for surrender, to surrender everything and to ask for Your full transformation, Lord, we just want to pray with that one or those ones and say, yes, Lord, we want everything You have for us. We want it all. So we ask for that crucifixion. We ask for the ongoing carrying of our cross, living in Your death, that Your death would be exalted in us and Your life would flow up through us, the abundance of life, the springs of living water. We ask for these things joyfully and in Jesus' name. Amen.